Before we move to the preaching, I would like to share with you a need from Africa where we were in Guinea-Bissau. I have contact with some missionaries there, and Felipe became a good brother and friend of mine, so we have been talking a lot. And the church, I don't know if you guys remember, but there was a church, and I have the picture here. Around this church was in the middle of the jungle there. And when I went there, fascinating, the middle of the jungle, and you have the solas on the wall. For me, that was just so crazy, you know. And so they have a need. And when I was there, I noticed, and Felipe talked to me, is that the walls of this building, and you might be able to see the other building there, also that's falling apart. That's where they have the school for the kids. But primarily the church building. They have an issue with wild animals coming and destroying the building. And he showed me when I was there how destroyed it is, the walls. And I think that picture you can see, there is a bull back there, and there are other animals who come and love to mess with the walls of the building. And he is asking us if we are willing to help them building a wall around the church building to protect the church building from destruction. And I'm pretty sure that we'd love to do that as a church. So I'm doing what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 9. He prepared people. Hey, get ready for the collection, okay? It's not today, but get ready. For when the collection day comes, you're ready to help them. If the cost, if I have here, it's going to be about $2,000. $2,000 to all the material and the labor over there, everything is so... I think in Brazil, I'm from Brazil, and how hard things are there. Daniel, no, he came, he lived with us for a little while. Everything's so complicated. And then you go to this place in Africa, and you multiply it by 100. It's just crazy how difficult things are. Just to find people to come and be willing to bring all the material and work in the construction, it's really hard. So it's going to be a cost of about $2,000. And so I just want to ask you, brothers and sisters, to be ready. I think it's a good, noble way of helping our brothers and sisters there who are in need. That's good. Protect their church building. So I'll just ask you prayerfully to be already generously saving some money for this offering. Maybe next month. I talked to him yesterday, and he said that they might wait a little bit longer because now it starts the rain season, and it's a lot of rain, and it's hard to build anything because of the floods. He also is asking us to pray for them because it's election time, new president, and there's always a lot of people being murdered when it's election time. He said there was carnival there. The schools are on strike. He said it's chaotic, the whole situation there. So to be praying for them. He said him and his family, they were in the apartment for maybe a week, avoiding leaving because it's extremely dangerous. A lot of times they demand the missionaries to leave the place of how dangerous it is. So we could be praying for them. That's Felipe, the El Shaddai Church. And just let's be preparing ourselves for the collection. That would be wonderful for us to bless them with that. Amen? Good. So, would you please turn your Bibles to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 10. And that's the final chapter. So, next Lord's Day, we will have another sermon on Esther. And I'll be doing a recap. And we're going to just cover the whole book in one sermon. Target some of the major points of the book. And then we are going to have a sermon about water baptism and one sermon about the Lord's Supper, because I think it's important for us to always be reminded of these important doctrines in the church, especially if people showing a desire to be baptized. I think it would be good for us just to refresh our minds with the truth of the Lord about baptism, the Lord's Supper. And then we are going to start a journey on the book of Ruth. I think it will be fascinating to contrast Esther with Ruth. So you guys can start reading the book of Ruth and be familiar with that book. So let's go to Esther chapter 10. And I want to invite you to stand up if you can. Let's read God's infallible, inerrant, beautiful and precious word. Let's get chapter 9, verse 29, just to get the contrast here. Remember, the Purim is established. So chapter 9, verse 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed the practice of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Now the curtains close, and now we will open once again chapter 10. The spotlight here goes to King Ahasuerus. And King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. You may be seated. We all love happy endings. Isn't that true? We all love Rocky IV when he beats Drago. We all love the fact that Frodo and Sam, they return safely home. Who doesn't like that Saruman is slain and Aragorn returns to his rightful throne? Who doesn't love the fact that Mr. Darcy marries Elizabeth? What is that? What story is that? Oh, you guys. Right? So, happily ever after became an expression used for happy endings. And we love happy endings. The Bible has a happy ending, right? But not every story has a happy ending. And what's interesting, in 2014, Ruth Graham, and that's not Billy Graham's wife, okay? That's just a writer, Ruth Graham. She wrote a very controversial article for The Slate, in which she said, read whatever you want. She's talking to adults. But you should feel embarrassed when what you are reading was written for children. And her main argument in the article was that adults should be reading adult books. And she's contrasting with what she has there, the young adult literature. The young adult literature, all the pretend and all the fictitious things. And it's always with a happy ending. And she says in her article, I have here, most importantly, these books consistently indulge the kind of endings that teenagers want to see, but which adults, readers, ought to reject as far too simple. And she says, young adult literature endings are uniformly satisfying, whether that satisfaction comes through weeping or cheering. These endings are emblematic of the fact that the emotional and moral ambiguity of adult fiction of the real world is nowhere in evidence in a young adult fiction. These endings are for readers who prefer things to be wrapped up neatly. Our heroes are married or dead or happily grasping hands looking to the future. But wanting endings like this is no more ambitious than only wanting to read books with likable protagonists. Fellow grown-ups, at the risk of sounding snobbish and joyless and old, we are better than this. There's room for pleasure, escapism, juicy plots, and satisfying endings on the shelves of the serious reader. But if they're substituting maudlin, sentimental teen dramas for the complexity of great adult literature, then they're missing something. I might not agree with everything that she says in her article, but there are some very good things that she says in her article. And that became very controversial. A lot of people did not like what she wrote. I remember reading her article and thinking now in relation to Esther. Made me think especially about the ending of Esther. And is the final chapter of Esther just a happy ending? Just a happily ever after? Or the author is showing, to use Ruth's words, the complexity of great adult literature? And many Christians tend to read the book of Esther as a Cinderella Disney story, right? And is that what the book is really for? First, you have a picture of Cinderella. A lot of times we remove the book out of the whole context of the Bible. We just remove the book out of the historical context, the literary context. We add things, we blind ourselves to the ugly things of the book. This week I was reading Golden Gaze, John Golden Gaze. He has a theology of the Old Testament. And he makes an observation there that I think will help us to understand the book of Esther. He says, Israel resists any temptation to turn its story into a superficial, escapist, feel-good narrative that does not face facts. It recounts the facts of the exile in their harshness, willfulness, tragedy, and stupidity. It extends the realism to the theological interpretation of the events. What he's saying is, when you get the historical books, there's no pretending. Especially the exile, they're very clear about what's going on there. You read Ezra, Nehemiah, and they're confronting the sins of God's people. But suddenly when you come to Esther, we want to insert things in the book. That she was praying, that she was holy, that Mordecai was praying, crying out to the Lord. When in reality, there is nothing in the text that says that. And we kind of ignore what Golden Gate says here, the harshness, the tragedy, the stupidity of the people. So, could it be that many Christians have not been reading the book of Esther the way the author truly and truly intended? Could it be that the happy ending here is not that happy in the ending? So, honestly, I pray that you will have discernment. As we have been going through this whole book, I have been begging you, look carefully, be careful, study, analyze, be discerning. Just don't take my word. Think through. And let's see with the ending of Esther. Context, as we come to the last chapter, you remember the chiastic structure of the book. There is a parallel between the beginning and the end. So the prologue and the epilogue here. And this last chapter is basically, it is the epilogue of the drama. Okay, it's the conclusion. It's the plot finished with chapter 9, you remember? And now we have the epilogue. And the epilogue is always very important in any book because it adds insight to some interesting development that happened once the major plot's over. That's the purpose of an epilogue in a book. Why do we have the ending? Because he's giving some insight to things that are after the major plot is over. And the Esther chapter 10 is basically an epilogue in the form of encomium, or eulogy. And if you bring to our own days, you go to a wedding and then you have the cheers. And so somebody always says something, what? Kind, good, noble about the people who are getting married. So it's basically how the book ends. It's an encomium. And the eulogy here goes to whom? To men, right? That's how the outline of the passage is structured. You have King Ahasuerus' power and influence, and then Mordecai's power and influence. So let's walk through these verses and see what we can learn here. Verse 1, chapter 10. It's fascinating how the spotlight moves from Esther and the Jews, all happy, celebrating, drinking, commemorating the Purim, and the curtains close, and you think that everything is happy now. And suddenly the curtains open, the spotlight goes straight to the pliable, angry King Ahasuerus. So here's where the spotlight is. And the spotlight pictures King Ahasuerus as you're thinking about a play. What is he doing? What does the text say? Imposing taxes. Imposing taxes. The Hebrew word here, mas, means forced labor. Corvée, unpaid labor from a vassal to a lord, forced payment of a submissive nation to a superior nation. So that's how we see King Ahasuerus. Okay? So he has the power to demand more taxation and also power over a vast territory. Look at that. And the king Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Isaiah is famous for using the coastlands in his book for where the Jews would be dispersed and where the glory of God would arrive to bring them back. But here these coastlands are places of taxation. Frederick Bush, he writes in his commentary, the Hebrew word "e" is probably being used to express the immense extent of the empire, the coastlands of the sea there, of the empire of Ahasuerus and his father Darius before him. In the west, in Ionia, western Turkey, and the islands of the Aegean Sea. The purpose then for using, that's crucial, the purpose then for using this unusual expression to describe the Persian Empire, the land, the islands, and coastlands of the sea, must surely be to emphasize its vast expanse. It extends to the farthest western reaches of the known world. This serves to enhance the power and greatness of the king. Do you remember how the book began? Go to chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. The whole world is his. Okay? That's a picture of his power, his might. And for the Jews who had left Babylon and they were expecting the Messianic king to come and actually reign this whole territory, the picture here is of no Messianic king, but this selfish, egomaniac king reigning. And he's imposing more taxes. We don't know why. The text does not tell us why. It could be, if you think through, they just had a civil war. A lot of people died. So it's important to raise money now, kind of repair the place. Also, he's very famous for just getting money to build huge buildings. Xerxes is famous for his ego and the money he loves to have, his golden couches, do you remember? And it's tax season, and we know that tax season is not fun. And some of you are already having stomachache just when you hear the word taxation, right? But taxes are crucial. We got to have taxes. Pay your taxes. The Bible is very clear. We're not going here into the details of where the taxes are going, but to have government, you got to have taxes. But we know this Persian king, and we know that he's not going to be using these taxes for honorable purposes. And what's clear is that no king, president, or governor wants to have his last image as the one who imposed taxation on his people, right? What king, governor, president wants to be reminded when he dies and be written on his tomb, here is President so-and-so who imposed taxes on his people, right? So we need to think through, ooh, that's the last picture here. Not only that, but the author goes on to talk about his power and might. Look at that. Power, tokeh, refers to the king's governmental might, the right to control or govern. The word might, the Hebrew gevurah, to force or power in comparison to others, with the focus on the majestic awe ascribed to the one possessing this power. Probably refers to the military achievement. So, the last picture, the last image, the last chapter of the book shows King Ahasuerus power to impose taxation, power over a vast territory, the record of his deeds of power and might, and the authority to advance Mordecai. So now, King Ahasuerus is stepped down from the platform. The spotlight moves no longer on him and moves to Mordecai. So Mordecai now takes the spotlight. And it's as if the status of the king, all the majesty of the king, is now reflecting upon Mordecai. Right? Mordecai is important, powerful. Why? Because the king he's serving is powerful, glorious. So it says if the glory of Ahasuerus is just passing to Mordecai, and now he's the one shining with influence, radiating power. And it says, and all the acts of his power and might, referring to the king, and look at that, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? wait a second. If you read the historical books, especially Kings, the author of Kings over and over again used this expression, right? I have here, because you probably don't remember, but we have just, I will give you two examples. For example, Rehoboam. Now the rest of the deeds of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of whom? Of the kings of Judah. The same with Abiham. The rest of the acts of Abiham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? And you see that over and over again in the book of Kings. And it's fascinating that Mordecai, his high honor and his deeds are written where? In the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. The purpose of this parallel is to show that Mordecai is behaving like a king, but his deeds are not recorded in the inspired account of the kings of Israel, but in the Persian Chronicles. And I'll talk more about that soon. Let's keep moving. 3, verse 3. And now Mordecai is described with 5 characteristics here. Verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. So here's the place of Haman, the place of Haman. Very faithful to the Persian king. He's praised and honored for his service to Xerxes. He's second in rank to King Xerxes. Also, Mordecai was great among the Jews. And we saw that in chapter 8 and chapter 9, how the Jews had him in high esteem. Mordecai was popular with the multitude of his brothers or his fellow countrymen. The Hebrew word there, highly esteemed by his fellow countrymen. 4, Mordecai sought the welfare or the good of his people, the political and social welfare of his people. And 5, Mordecai spoke shalom, peace, to all his seed. That's the Hebrew word there. To all his seed, he's speaking shalom. And all of this, suddenly, the curtains close, the book ends. It's like the spotlight turns off, curtains close, and it's done. And no praise to the Lord, no thanks to the Lord. And the last picture we have is of King Ahasuerus and Mordecai, highly esteemed, honored, and would say glorified. And it's interesting when you contrast the ending of Esther with the ending of Ezra, the ending of Nehemiah, the last chapter of Ezra, the last chapter of Nehemiah, or Daniel 6. Daniel 6 is the last chapter in the historical narrative of Daniel, because starting Daniel chapter 7 through Daniel chapter 12, you have prophetic, apocalyptic literature. So, but Daniel 1 through 6 is historical narrative there. And it's about the same time period. So it's interesting to see how the endings contrast with each other. I would say that Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, they all mention the Lord. Esther finishes with no words of praise to Yahweh. So what do we do? What is the author doing with this epilogue? Honestly, what is the purpose of this ending? Is it to tell us that they lived happily ever after? Ahasuerus brought Esther into his palace and they married faithfully to each other and they had kids. Is that it? Especially when you read history about Xerxes. I think the author is inviting us to think more critically about this eulogy. Use biblical discernment to grasp what he's maybe using satire to tell us. The first one is a question, and I would say a question about the true hero of this story. Who is the hero here? Who is the hero of this story? The book bears the name of Esther, but suddenly the book ends with the glory of Ahasuerus and Mordecai. Who is the true hero? As we look carefully, the text reveals some very important things. The first is the dual characterization of the Jewish characters. Esther, as we saw in chapter 9:29, Queen Esther, that's her Persian character, her Persian personality, Queen Esther. And then she has the Jewish part, the daughter of Abihail. We also have Mordecai, second in rank. Mardukeo, Babylonian name, second in rank in the Persian Empire, the Jew. And that's the author's way of saying that these are the kings of the Jews. Now, they are. They are the ones who represent royal authority over the Jews. They would be the Jewish kings. And I'm not alone in this interpretation. Karen Job, she writes, Esther was both queen and Jewish, effectively making her the queen of the Jews during this crisis period. Because Esther willingly shared her power with Mordecai, he wore the signet ring of the Persian king, effectively making him king of the Jews. Mordecai was the highest ranking Jewish man at that moment in history, bearing the authority of a pagan monarch. Esther and Mordecai together functioned as Israel's monarchy in the Persian exile. That's a fascinating statement, and that's what I think the author is trying to tell us. Esther and Mordecai together functioned as Israel's monarchy in the Persian exile. Here is the best of what the Jews can have over them when they are in exile. The situation of Israel is so tragic that the best that they can have as kings over them is a Persian queen who is prone to compromise her Jewish identity and a man who is not concerned with the Torah or the land of Israel. What king is there who is not concerned with the Torah or the land, the temple? That's the mark. The mark of the true kings of Israel was to preserve the Torah, to memorize the law, to guard the law, and protect the temple where Yahweh is supposed to be. One scholar says, Esther is no Daniel. Rather, she may be read as a fully assimilated, sexually compromised female ruler. After the Jews are saved and the Jewish identity need no longer to be hidden, there is still no mention of Esther beginning to keep kosher or in the diaspora, as Daniel was so careful to do. Torah, the law, remains unproclaimed and unobeyed in this book. God remains unmentioned. Esther remains a foreign queen, still in sexual congress with a foolish and dangerous non-Jewish man. In saving her people, Esther has simultaneously consolidated her political power and moved irrevocably into a diaspora which there is no return. She has become fully vested as Queen Persia and Queen of Paradox. How about Mordecai? His high honor, his mighty deeds, where were they recorded? In the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Persia. That's the best that people in exile can have as their kings. Could it be that this ending of Esther is the author's way of using humor and irony to show how deplorable the condition of Israel is even after the end of the Babylonian exile and how they need a much greater deliverance as we think through? What king is that over them? What deliverance is that? The text tells us that Mordecai was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. A man who never mentions God, never calls the people to pray, asks his adopted daughter to hide her Jewish identity. A man lacking concern with the land of Israel, the temple, is the one whom the great majority of the Jews have in high esteem. Who do you esteem? Who are your heroes? Honestly, that reveals your heart. Who are your heroes? Who are the people whom you look and say, man, I want to be like this person? Who do you regard in high esteem? That reflects your heart. What are your priorities? So for the people, for these Jews, to be regarding Mordecai, a man who never mentions the law of the Lord, has no concern with the land, no concern with the temple, no concern with sacrifices, that reveals a lot about their hearts. And no wonder they decide to stay in Persia and not go back to destroyed Judea, Palestine, Jerusalem. They were comfortable there. It's important to remember at the time of Purim, the time of the elevation of Mordecai, that's 473 BC, some Jews had already returned to Jerusalem and the temple had been rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt in 515 BC. We are in 473. Mordecai and Esther make no mention whatsoever of the importance of helping the Jews in Jerusalem. No zeal in raising money for the temple. No concern for the sacrificial system. It could be that the author is saying, these are not the kings promised by the Lord after the exile. There is still the great Davidic shepherd that will come, will be faithful. Esther vanishes from the epilogue and all the light shines upon Xerxes. So should we call this the book of Xerxes or the book of Mordecai? Why the book of Esther? The question remains, who is the hero of this story? Isn't it interesting that in Hebrews 11 we have no mention of Mordecai or Esther? And if Purim, if they were such great deliverers, do you think that God would forget to put them in Hebrews 11? Where we have Samson? For those with eyes to see, they can see that the great hero is never mentioned. The great shepherd king is the Lord who saves Israel despite their unfaithfulness. The epilogue serves to remind us that the captive people will never glorify the name of God until they are redeemed from their sins. They are in captivity. They are in exile. Their hearts are in exile. They cannot glorify the Lord. The true hero remains unnamed, unpraised, and yet so faithful and powerful. Yahweh, behind the curtain. Second, the second question that's raised with this ending is the question, did they live happily ever after? Another important lesson here in the ending is that the great reversal has not reversed much at all. The great reversal has not reversed much at all. And I'm not making little of the mighty work of Yahweh preserving His promise. And it was glorious that God preserved His people. And they were going to be destroyed. And God, in His faithfulness, despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God preserved Israel because He had a promise made to Eve of the seed who would come. It was reinforced with Abraham, with David. So yes, there was a great reversal there, a great deliverance. But there are many things in this story that continue unreversed and unchanged. And the first thing that the text shows us is the unreversed king. That king remains in charge. Yes, Esther and Mordecai have power and authority, but as chapter 10, verse 1 shows us, King Ahasuerus remained in charge of them. Turn with me to chapter 2 of Esther. King is happy, everybody's happy. Verse 18. And the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted the remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. But now we have a reversal. He had stopped the taxation, he was happy, and now there is a reversal. And chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that the taxations were imposed once again. So the more things change, the more they stay the same in the empire. Ahasuerus is still in charge, still exercising his power and might according to his own interests. So, yes, a lot of changes, but not that deep of changes in the kingdom. He is still the same self-indulgent man that he was in the beginning, caring only to satisfy his own appetites. So you think, right after the celebration of Purim, everybody's joyful, everybody's happy, drinking, celebrating. Suddenly, we are reminded who is in control here. Ahasuerus of their lives. And he's imposing taxes upon them. Heavy taxation. And that's the man whom Esther and Mordecai strive to please. That's the man who receives the honor of the Jewish deliverance according to chapter 9, verse 25. So the question is, can the Jews truly rest and have shalom when their king is an unstable, greedy, and pliable man? The second thing that remains unreversed is the hearts of the people. Another thing that has not been reversed in the story, as the story comes to an end, is the sin of the Jews. The story ends with no mention of the Lord's name, no adoration, no repentance, no concern with the restoration of Jerusalem. Esther and Mordecai remain Susa. We never hear of them raising money to help the Jews in Jerusalem, encouraging the Jews to keep the law. And let me tell you, the Jews in Jerusalem were in great need. Read the book of Ezra. They were in great need of help. Bruce Waltke, he writes, they compassionately take no plunder from their enemies, but in so doing, they deprive Yahweh's temple of much needed funds that would bring God honor. Indeed, they show, Esther and Mordecai, no interest in Jerusalem or God's temple, the symbol of His righteous rule. Moreover, the narrator draws this book to conclusion with the Jews holding Mordecai in high esteem, not praising God. The people never repented of their sins. And to be more ironic, it's how it ends. The book ends with Mordecai doing what? Declaring, proclaiming what? Shalom, peace. We have a very limited understanding of peace. When you talk about peace, we think about tranquility of mind. Are you peaceful? Are you calm? Right? That's what we think about peace. But that's not the Hebrew understanding of shalom. It's much bigger. It's much deeper. It's much greater than just, oh, I have good vibes. Yes, I have peace, you know. No. Wieden Mounce, he says that the word shalom is one of the most important words in the whole Bible. Here's how one lexicon defines shalom. The general meaning behind the root, shalom, is of completion and fulfillment, of entering into a state of wholeness and unity, a restored relationship. Shalom means absence of strife in approximately 50 to 60 usages. For example, 1 Kings chapter 4 reflects the safety of the nation in the peaceful days of Solomon, when the land and its neighbors had been subdued. Peace, shalom, in this case, means much more than just absence of war. Rather, the root meaning of the verb shalem better expresses the true concept of shalom, completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment, are closer to the meaning. One other scholar says, in the Old Testament, peace, shalom, results from a person subjecting himself or herself appropriately to God, and his subjection is often signified by sacrifice. Do we have any sacrifice here? Any subjection to the Lord? You walk through the Old Testament, and shalom, peace, results from a person subjecting himself or herself appropriately to God. Has Mordecai or Esther submit themselves to the Lord? Not in this text. They never mention the name of the Lord. They never pray. And also, sacrifice. Why do we have sacrifice in the Old Testament? We have the peace sacrifice, the shalom sacrifice. Why? To restore the relationship that was broken. That's the importance of the sacrifices. Shalom goes back to the Garden of Eden when the relationship was broken. Enmity between God and man. That's why the New Testament takes the concept of shalom and speaks of the cessation of hostility between God and man through Jesus Christ. So Mordecai here is pictured as a prophet or king declaring shalom. And yes, the Lord preserved them, but there is no full wholeness and shalom here. Where is repentance? Where is sacrifices? Where is the temple? Where are the priests? Mordecai is in Susa, Persia, not in Jerusalem. So the text makes us think, is that the Prince of Peace is spoken by Isaiah who would come and restore his people? Is that the Prince of Peace? He has the role of a prince. He's second in rank to the king. And he's declaring shalom. Is he the Prince of Peace? Ian, in his commentary, he says, true rest would come when the one who seeks their good and speaks their peace is not second in rank to anyone, but himself reigns as the true king. In other words, the text itself shows us that the great reversal of the book of Esther is not yet the great reversal of full redemption. It was a great deliverance, to be sure, but any deliverance that rests on the influence of a single individual who must inevitably grow old and die in an empire that has not been radically transformed is at best only partial and temporary. We need a greater reversal yet, one which results in the coming of the true king, the Prince of Shalom, whose reign will never end. True Shalom is not coming with the elevation and the high honor of Mordecai. That's what he sees. Hey, now you're stable, safe, I'm good here. Awesome salary, awesome position, comfortable. So I'm going to declare shalom to everyone. Forgetting that there is no shalom yet. Yes, that was wonderful, the deliverance that God performed. But there is no true shalom as the prophets spoke of the great redemption that would come. The shalom, the peace that would come, Isaiah said was coming not with the elevation of Mordecai, but with the humiliation of the suffering servant. That's why when you come to Isaiah 53, we hear, surely he, the suffering servant, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom. And with his wounds we are restored. It was the death of Jesus that would accomplish the great reversal, the true reversal, bringing the true shalom. That's why when you read Ephesians chapter 2, a beautiful passage about Jesus now being the one declaring shalom. And He came and preached shalom to you who were far off and shalom to those who were near. So the book ends making us think, is that the best that they can have? Yes, that's the best what people in exile can have. While their hearts are in captivity, while their hearts and minds are still enslaved to sin, that's the best that they can have. So we finish making the great contrast between the kingdom of this world in chapter 10 and the kingdom of God. King Ahasuerus sets heavy burdens upon his subjects. King Jesus removes the heavy burden of sin from his subjects. King Ahasuerus is selfish. King Jesus is selfless. King Ahasuerus has only authority over the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Persia. King Jesus has authority over the book of life of the land. Mordecai's name was written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Persia. All who trust in Jesus and repent of their sins have their names in the book of life. Mordecai was second in rank to a Persian king. Jesus is first in rank. He's the King of Kings. Mordecai was great among the Jews. Jesus is the greatest one in heaven and on earth. Mordecai was popular among the Jews. Jesus was unpopular among the Jews. The Jews delighted in Mordecai. The Father delighted in Jesus. Mordecai sought a superficial and limited welfare of his people. Jesus provides eternal welfare for his people. Mordecai proclaimed shalom from his royal palace when there was no true shalom. Jesus' blood shed on the cross is the only source of true shalom. Mordecai proclaimed a superficial shalom, peace to all his people. And we must proclaim the true peace between a holy God and a sinful man through Jesus to all people. Let me ask you, Esther and Mordecai were very eager to declare peace, shalom, to all the people. Let me ask you, honestly, you who have been saved, you who have experienced the peace between a sinful man and a holy God, you who have been accepted by the King to be His son or daughter, are you eager to proclaim shalom, true peace, to all the peoples? Remember in the book of Revelation, it's interesting because there is always this promise of your name being written in the book of the Lamb, in the book of life. And the purpose of that promise, hey, your names are written in the book of life, is to encourage the Christian to stop compromising. Meaning, you are safe, brother. Go and die for Jesus. Keep faithful to the gospel. That's the purpose of John, keep reminding them that their names are in the book of life. No man can erase your name. So don't compromise. If you need to die, let the sword come. And it's heartbreaking to see so many Christians in America with so little concern to take this gospel, the gospel of true peace, to the nations. We are so concerned, just like Esther and Mordecai with our own kingdoms. We have assimilated the culture so much, they're not eager to go and declare to people throughout the world, so many millions of people who need to hear that there is shalom, there is true peace. And yet, we are so comfortable building our own kingdoms in Susha, in Susa. So I pray that as we finish this book, that we'd be reminded that we have a much better king, a much better kingdom, and a much glorious shalom to declare to people. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness, even when people are unfaithful. We thank you that the work of salvation does not depend on man. That would be disastrous, Lord, if salvation depended on the faithfulness of man. But depends on the faithfulness of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the true King, the one who proclaims shalom, not from a glorious throne in Susha, in Persia, but on a heinous cross, naked, beaten, smitten. The Lord, help us. Help us to be challenged by Esther and Mordecai and be eager to proclaim the peace that there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord. So many people in the Muslim world, Buddhist world, pagan world, they need to hear about this peace, this shalom. So help us to be eager, Lord. Help us. Help us to leave Susha, Susa, and go, Lord. Because we have a much better king and kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.